Turn back then to 1 Timothy, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. Timothy, of course, was a minister of the New Testament, whom Paul calls here in chapter 1 of this first epistle, my own son. He says unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. My own son in the faith. Well, we know that Timothy had a godly grandmother. Nothing said about the grandfather, and a godly mother, Lois and Eunice. And they taught him from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that they had then. And in 2 Timothy 1, the chapter, the verse 5, he speaks of this, and he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now that does not necessarily mean that Timothy came to saving faith in Christ when he was a boy or before he met Paul, so to speak. But it does mean, at the very least, that this faithful teaching of this mother and this grandmother, and apparently the grandfather and the father were not believers. Obviously, Timothy's father was a Greek. I say it does mean that all of this was used by God to the eventual conversion of Timothy. He may have been converted at that time, I don't know. Or it may be that Paul was the, we might say, final instrument under God and by the Spirit in the actual conversion of Timothy. Paul certainly was Timothy's father in the faith, in that he thoroughly taught and instructed him in the doctrines of Christ, as well as being his teacher and example in the ministry. Now, it's clear that these epistles to Timothy contain much by way of instruction, that is, from Christ, by the Spirit, through the apostle, to the minister Timothy, and then to all ministers of the New Testament. And when we speak of instruction from the Word of God, we're speaking of instruction which is to be believed, received, and diligently obeyed. We say instruction, we may have to take care that we don't then say, well, it's just instruction, whether we want to take heed or not is another matter. No, we are to, of course, when the Lord instructs us from His Word, we are to believe it, we are to receive it, we are to obey it. Now, we've already read the whole first chapter of the epistle, so we'll go to our text, which is 18 through 20, with an especial emphasis on this in 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. But let's read all three verses. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we begin in verse 18, where Paul says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. The prophecies Paul speaks of had to do with Timothy being called to the ministry and blessed by the Lord with great ability for that office, to fulfill and carry out that office. You see in 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, and verse 14, you see this charge too. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. These prophecies of Timothy were either revealed to Paul or some of his close co-workers, other ministers in the apostolic ministry. And what is the charge Paul speaks of? Saying to Timothy, this charge I commit unto thee. Well, it would include, of course, and refer back to what we previously read. Let's read 3 through 7 again. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Simply put and summed up, the charge Paul committed unto Timothy was the charge Christ Jesus gives to every pastor. To sum it up, that charge is to faithfully, diligently, consistently preach, teach, and contend for the doctrines of the faith of Jesus, and to be vigilant and active and strong and faithful in governing and guarding the Lord's blood-bought flock, giving no quarter to those who would corrupt and injure that flock. Here in verse 18, Paul reminds Timothy of his holy duty and privilege, and reminds all ministers. And Paul mentions in the reminding, he mentions, as he puts it, the prophecies which went before on thee. This was for Timothy's edification and encouragement, and he would need it as a minister. Of course he would. It was so that, as Paul says, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, that he might remember that he was truly called to be a minister of Christ, and whom Christ calls, he will equip and he will support. At the same time, being called to so great a responsibility and equipped for it, the minister ought to walk in the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of men, and trembling at his own weaknesses and at any thought of compromising the glory, the doctrines of the Church of Christ for any reason or to avoid any loss. There has never been a time, including these times, when the ministers of Christ somewhere were not facing persecution, imprisonment, and perhaps the most horrible of torture, and then death for being true to their charge. Certainly, the early church was baptized in blood, persecution and blood, and many faithful Christians since, ministers and people, men and women, adults and children even, have suffered much and in some cases sealed their testimony for Jesus with their own blood. Is it not then absolutely shameful that so many ministers in America today, in these times of freedom, are willing, in so many cases eager it seems, to betray their charge as a minister from Christ, to betray that charge for comfort, security, for fame, for following, and usually to some extent or another for filthy lucre? Now that means the love of money and the comfort and security and enjoyment it can buy. We seem to be sliding back to those times, such as were in England, for instance, and to some extent America, prior to the Great Awakening, when young men went into the ministry, at least in the Church of England, the official state church, you might say, to make easy money, to have much prestige, to wield power, and to avoid hardships. But going back to the issue of ministers and the love of money and the security and the luxury it can buy, later on in this chapter, in giving the qualifications of both elders and deacons, Paul states that in each case they must not be greedy of filthy lucre. And then Peter, in his first epistle, charges elders, including certainly those which are pastors, in chapter 5, the verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Paul tells Titus, a minister, concerning certain false teachers in Crete, Titus 1, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. I believe there's much of that today. I believe there are many ministers just rolling in luxury, taking as much as they can get, shamelessly accepting huge salaries even, much higher than most of their people make, and just living in luxury. But they will be quick to tell you, oh, but I don't love it, so it's all right. If you don't love it, then I wonder why you cleave to it and you avoid any chance that you might lose it. The Word of God contains many warnings, not just concerning pastors, about the love of money. And yes, also a materialistic, hedonistic, selfish way of life. Now, as to the first, the love of money, that ungodly affection is not exclusive to those who live materialistic, hedonistic lives. We have to take care. We can live a simple, relatively simple, I guess, compared to those around us maybe in the world, a simple and modest life. But if we are untrusting and we feel we can never store up enough money and we're always grasping for more and wanting to build, as in the parable, bigger barns to store our gain, even to the damage of our soul and the neglect of other responsibility to the Lord and to our neighbor, beginning with family and church, then the basic sin is still the same. It's a love of money. And we have to be, of course, responsible. And it's a good and desirable thing to excel if we do so in a godly way. But at the same time, we must be modest in our way of life, balanced, content, full of trust in the Lord and fruitful in His service. But back to this charge Paul gives to the minister Timothy and to all ministers, to war a good warfare. War a good warfare. There's a war to fight. And Timothy also, I say the epistle of Timothy 6 is the chapter, the verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, an opposition of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee, amen. That science so called was the knowledge of the Greeks. They were so proud of their knowledge, all of their knowledge together and their philosophy. And Christians can be drawn toward that puffed up philosophical intellectualism, masquerading as theological teachings. So we have to take care. Here on the other hand, you see profane, vain babblings. We have to take care to avoid, on the one hand, light, airy, superficial teaching. And even to the extent of profane and vain babblings. And then on the other hand, we see this puffed up intellectualism among some today, glorying in theological phrases that are good phrases and right. They don't seem to understand in their heart what they mean. Glorying in a way of life, but not really understanding the truth. Never coming to a true knowledge of the truth. And why? Because pride stands in the way. That's why. Also in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, speaking of the minister and his charge, the apostle says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Not as pleasing men, no matter what. No matter what that means. Because Ministers are put in trust with the gospel to preach it, to expound it, and all the doctrines, and to defend them and contend for them, and also for Christ's bride, the church. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul again charges Timothy, and of course all of these are part and parcel of one charge. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Well, that time is here again. It's been here before. It's here again. And they, those who have these itching ears, those who are led about by their own sensual lusts, I say they want something more than sound teaching of the word. They want something much more. They don't choose a church on account of the sound teaching of the word, and that it's a church that contends for the word and for the purity of the church. No, they look at programs, they look at entertainment, they look at all sorts of things. They want to satisfy their own sensual lusts. So they don't endure sound doctrine, the teaching of the Bible concerning all of our faith and practice. They don't endure it. After their own lusts, they run after teachers which will teach what they want to hear. They turn away their ears from the truth. They may listen for a little while, but then they turn away their ears from the truth. And off they go, seeking someone who will satisfy their desires. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. There's a charge here to war a good warfare. It's first directed to the minister Timothy, and then, of course, to all ministers. It has application to the holy duty of ministers to contend for and defend the glory of Christ, the doctrines of the Word, and to defend the purity and spiritual welfare and safety of Christ's church, and see to that. But all Christians have this reality and responsibility in common, to war a good warfare. Yes, the minister has added responsibility and some perhaps more unique responsibilities. He is, you might say, first responsible in this to set an example, to lead his people. But all Christians have this reality and responsibility in common, to war a good warfare. The Christian life is a warfare if rightly lived. It's necessarily a warfare, a spiritual battle against the devil with all his deceptions, his craft, his cruelty, his wiles, and his ways, with all his rage against Christ's church, and with all his determination to confuse, to mislead, to pollute, to corrupt, to destroy Christ's flock. One by one, church by church, destroy. And we battle the flesh, our sin natures, with all its lust and vanity and tempers. And the third enemy we battle is the world, with all its temptations and darkness. We must fight these enemies every day. They attack every day. We must protect ourselves with the full spiritual armor, so as to withstand and repel them with the sword of the Spirit. We must also attack, though. Withstand and stand. We must attack with prayer and wielding the same sword of the Spirit against all the motions of sin within our own breast and the demonic powers of darkness and deception and temptation without. This is our warfare. Christ is our captain. His gospel doctrines are our banner. And his ministers under Christ are to lead in the fight. The battle is to be fought, though. And not just in our prayer closets and not just from our pulpits. But day by day, day in and day out, we are to war a good warfare. To Timothy and to all ministers, Paul by the Spirit charges this, which also has application to all Christians. Even if not having the responsibility of ministers, I say he charges all of us to war a good warfare. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, he charges us, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Lay hold on eternal life. Seek to know Christ more and more and the power of his resurrection. Paul could say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. May God help us to have that same testimony at the end of our life, and that others would say the same about us. Now, just as all true Christians are called to war a good warfare and fight a good fight, what Paul writes here in verse 19 next applies equally. Equally so to all Christians, although ministers are to set the example and take responsibility for their flocks in this. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Counting our text today, this word shipwreck appears twice, only twice in our English Bible. It's translated from the same Greek word each time. The other use of it is in 2 Corinthians 11, the verse 25, and the meaning there is literal. That's where Paul speaks of being shipwrecked three times, literally shipwrecked. The ship he was on wrecked. And of course, he was in great danger. In our text, shipwreck is used by way of a metaphor. And we have two men who have made shipwreck concerning the faith they profess. Two men are given as examples of what Paul is warning about and given to stress the vital necessity of holding faith and a good conscience if we would avoid shipwreck and if we would fight a good warfare, Holding faith and a good conscience, Paul writes, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan as a minister, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, a word on this blaspheming. This sin ranges in severity from speaking less than reverently about the Lord. Here are the stirrings of blasphemy. Here is the beginning of it. To speak less than reverently of the Lord. To speak in some way impiously about God, his word, his works, and his church even. And it ranges to outright railing and mocking of the same. Now, what do we know about these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander? Well, we know they were doing a great deal of blaspheming, not just a little. What do we know about them? These men which Paul had delivered unto Satan, that is, the men Paul had excommunicated from the church and from Christian fellowship with all its spiritual blessings and restraining influences. The men that Paul had, put crudely, thrown out of the church because they wouldn't repent. And so all Christians were to uphold that right exercise of the minister and that discipline. Today, there are plenty of churches, Hymenaeus and Alexander could then go to. Plenty of pastors who would say, oh, two more people, maybe two more families in the church. How wonderful. We've just built our church up a little bit more. And the results of all that is obvious. But here were those two men under discipline, and they were to be shunned by all Christians, and they were to be left to go their own destructive way, removed from the restraining influences of the preaching of the word and Christian fellowship, removed from all the spiritual benefits entailed there, turned over with the hope that serving Satan would bring them to a place of utter despair, and they would repent and be saved. That's the whole purpose of it. Well, it's not the whole purpose. Of course, part of this kind of discipline is to uphold the glory of Christ and the authority of His Word. Another part is to protect the flock which He hath purchased with His own blood. But then also there's a concern even for such people. But it appears that Hymenaeus and Alexander went from bad to worse. You see the same kind of situation, another kind of sin, in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5, where Paul gives instruction to the church there concerning, well, you know the sin, a very, very wretched sin concerning incest. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he directs them then to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That the flesh might be destroyed, that this person might come to the end of himself, that he wouldn't be sheltered in the church and somehow be given the impression that, oh, the sin wasn't so bad. That's not so bad. That's all right. That's what grace is for. But he wasn't repenting. And so he's turned over. Turned out and turned over, even to Satan. Satan loves to blaspheme himself, and he loves blasphemy, and he loves the sort of sin this man was doing in the church of Corinth. But there's a different meaning here. Teach him not to blaspheme. Teach them not to blaspheme. It's that serving Satan is destructive. It's hard service. It's hard service, I say. And Satan leads the person deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. The things that pierce him with all sorts of sorrow and vexation and destructive lusts and addictions. And the hope is that the man, the woman, will come to the place where he sees his folly, where he sees his helplessness, where he sees his hopelessness, where he sees his damnation, where he sees his future, not only in this life, but in eternity. And he begins to cry for mercy. And he begins to seek the Lord. What do we know about Hymenaeus and Alexander? Well, we know that they had both professed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had professed a desire, obviously, to follow and obey Him. We know that they had been among the Lord's people, coming in and going out and worshiping with them, and had shown not only an interest in the faith once delivered unto the saints, but for a time appeared to be living by that faith, though no doubt with certain troubling inconsistencies. Yet weak and immature faith often has that characteristic. I say certain troubling inconsistencies. But I'll tell you, faithful preaching of the word and right ruling coupled with time will usually make plain the false convert. Now, Hymenaeus and Alexander may have made a very promising start, for all we know. In fact, since Paul uses them for this sort of warning, I think it's very probable that both at first and for a time appeared to be very promising brethren. It's probable that the same Alexander we read about, who was in Ephesus when the people became so worked up against the preaching of Paul that they rioted, it's probable that's the same Alexander that we read about in that incident recorded in Acts chapter 19. In verse 33, it says, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people." The Jews put him forward. Now, these idolaters in Ephesus were not happy with the Jews either, because after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews never went back to idolatry and always preached against idolatry. That's one thing they did. And so they wouldn't have been happy with that Jewish synagogue and those Jews, where this idolatry, this worshiping Diana of the Ephesians and all these idols was the norm in the city and the religion. So this Alexander at that time was most likely a Greek, of course, with his name, and a proselyte to Judaism. And no doubt he must have been gifted with intelligence and eloquence. Otherwise, why would the Jews put him forward? This crowd was all stirred up, yes, against Paul and the preaching, but that was the spark that set them off. And they would have been upset with everyone that was against their goddess. And so the Jews put him forward. That didn't work very well. He then apparently became a confessed Christian convert, and then he ended up an apostate. We read about him in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." This man was among the people of God. This man began to do evil against the preacher and the preaching. He began to speak against him. He began to controvert what he was preaching, no doubt trying to raise up his own followers. He withstood the words of the faithful preachers, including their call for him to repent. And Paul says, the Lord reward him according to his works. What about Hymenaeus? Well, after he made shipwreck of the faith which he professed, Hymenaeus then went around seeking to overthrow the faith of others. He may have gotten started, of course, before, no doubt. It's not unusual. Not unusual that people like this will run around trying to subvert true believers and those who are following the ministers that they're angry with. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 through 19 is the other place we read about Hymenaeus. Paul again gives this charge now to Timothy. Study, that means be diligent, labor hard, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Alexander and Hymenaeus, two men who professed to believe the gospel, and no doubt had been at least somewhat convicted in their conscience for a time, convicted that the narrow way of the Christian faith and doctrine as taught by Paul and the apostles was at the least safest for their soul, the best way to live in this life, the surest way to have peace in their hearts. For a time, they were convicted. They gave it a try, as many professing Christ do today, but they couldn't stand it. And the problem was they shunned the Spirit's call to true humility and repentance. And they ignored the witness of their own conscience, the witness that they were still under condemnation, and the witness of their conscience in rejecting The truth, which was for them inconvenient to their own desires. The truth was fine until it became inconvenient to their own desires. And they despised the long-suffering and free grace of God in bringing them in among the Lord's people and putting them under the faithful teaching of the Word. And so they not only made shipwreck of the faith they confessed, but they went about to wreck others. They went about to wreck others. And they became like these teachers spoken of again in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Hymenaeus and Alexander, two examples by way of warning. Now, what about this portion of our text? Let's get to this, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. I say this part, holding faith and a good conscience. Those that put it away suffer shipwreck. Now, who does this apply to then? Since there's a mention of shipwreck. What about those who have examined themselves and are assured that they're in the faith? What about those who have the day-by-day witness of the Spirit with their spirit, that they are a child of God and they have the marks of regeneration and they've had this for some time? Does this exhortation have application to those believers? Of course. It was first written to Timothy, a minister of Christ's church whom the Holy Spirit had set apart for that office by direct revelation. If we would war a good warfare, if we would bring glory to Christ, if we would be a blessing to His church, if we would avoid suffering loss, we had better take heed to this warning. I say, even if you're sure you're in Christ, you had better take heed to this warning, and I had better take heed to it as well. Now, a true believer will never suffer the sort of shipwreck that Hymenaeus and Alexander made. The faith of those men was no faith at all, and so while they once professed to love the true doctrines of the true faith, and they kept fellowship with the true church, they eventually fell away. And their false profession and their superficial Christian walk was literally just broken up on the rocks of pride and lust and envy and ambition and bitterness, broken up and washed out with the tide of selfish unbelief. But we Christians can make shipwreck of another kind. We can suffer the consequences of willfully turning away from the teachings of the Scriptures with regard to our faith and our practice, our whole lives. By practice, I certainly mean first our worship and our service for the Lord and our submission to His Word with regard to all things spiritual. But I mean also by practice every aspect of our lives. What does the Bible say about how we live and how we ought to do things, to put it quite simply? So we're talking in a very comprehensive sense when we say practice. And to make one more use of the metaphor of shipwreck, if the teachings of the Word of God were lighthouses marking the safe path to heaven, warning Christians away from those treacherous rocks and reefs, those who willingly choose to heed only some of those lighthouses will most certainly find themselves in time shipwrecked, at least for a time, even if they escape with their spiritual lives. Today it's a scenario being repeated over and over again. Certain men and women professing Christ seek to be in a church which is built on the foundation of Christ and stands for Christ and stands for His Word and contends for the faith once delivered unto the saints and seeks to be a contending church, and a sanctified church, and a church which glorifies Christ and serves him. And so they come in and they're excited to be in such a church. But they'll heed the word preached only insofar as it suits their own desires. And so they stubbornly, stupidly, recklessly, selfishly ignore the light of the word preached and the warnings flashed from the pulpit concerning certain doctrines and certain practice. And they just steer their vessel straight into the rocks and they make shipwreck. You see them getting closer and closer, and there they go, and they're wrecked. Now some are eventually recovered. They say if they're Christians, they're recovered, though oftentimes suffering lifetime irreversible damage and loss. Others who are not true converts go on from bad to worse, sinking into the sea of apostasy and finally thrown into the lake of fire. Now, in context to this, of fighting the good fight of faith and warring a good warfare and avoiding shipwreck, Paul speaks of the indispensable need of holding faith. What that means is having and holding fast to the true doctrines of God. All of what the scriptures teach with regard to summarize it, God and man, law and grace, heaven and hell, Christ and his church, spiritual things, and all things pertaining to temporal things. It is essential that we diligently and consistently seek to grow in the spiritual knowledge and understanding of the scriptures and the doctrines of our faith. Always seeking to grow more and more, have more light, more understanding, more discernment. I'm talking about spiritual, effectual knowledge of the heart, not proud, cold, ineffectual knowledge of the head. Certainly our minds are involved in this, but you know exactly what I mean. Never reaches the heart. The word never works effectually in the heart. There's not an experimental outworking then of the teachings of God in our lives. These are very seductive, deceptive, dangerous times for the Christian. These are extremely dangerous times. There are many, many shipwrecks coming. We must make certain our doctrine is faithful to the Word of God, all of our doctrine. We must have and hold to the faith once delivered unto the saints. Have it, hold it, and contend for it. I believe if we don't contend for it, our grip on it will begin to loosen. I believe we're headed, perhaps, for shipwreck. Now, Paul puts forth this holding faith. Holding faith, he says, as essential to warring a good warfare and avoiding shipwreck. And he adds, though, a severe caution and a safeguard against self-deception. Christians have a sin nature, and the devil still seeks to exploit our sin nature. We're all aware of this, I trust. Perhaps painfully aware of it some days and some weeks more than others. Now, there are two issues here when it comes to holding faith. Holding faith. The first is a great danger of holding to a doctrine or form of doctrine which is not in conformity with the Word of God. Of first concern are the central, essential doctrines of our faith, which depending on what a man believes, marks him as either a child of God or a heretic. But then we must be concerned for all that the Word of God teaches. Many people stop there and they don't go any further. And even there, they don't practice what they confess with their mouth. But we must be concerned with all that the Word of God teaches, all of the doctrines of the Word, and we must be always wanting and willing to have more light from the Lord by His Word and be more perfect in our understanding. Now, the second thing then, the first thing is holding faith. The second thing that we have to concern ourselves with is practice. That's where the conscience comes in. Practice. That is, one can hold to the right doctrine, expound it, rejoice in it, revel in it even, as some do, but not faithfully practice it. This applies to all the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints. But an obvious example these days would be what the Bible teaches about separation from false religions and those teaching error, as well as separation from even true brethren who refuse to practice separation. Another obvious example would be what the Scriptures teach about worship, that it is to be holy, deeply reverent, spiritual, sound doctrinally, rich in meaning, exalting God and in no way man, with the emphasis on the words sung and certainly free of worldly corruption. We could also speak of other doctrines, other teachings of the Word of God concerning the Christian Sabbath, the government of the church, the preaching of the gospel, moral purity, the proper roles of men and women. We could speak of marriage. We could speak of Christian service and go on. Now, one of the great and damaging errors common these days to Christians who either are ignorant or willfully ignorant is what the Scriptures teach concerning the Word itself, that is, with regard to inspiration, preservation, and so forth. You can say you love the Word of God, but if you ignore what the Word itself teaches about inspiration, preservation, and so forth, that is extremely dangerous and damaging. Now, in our text, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, speaks of holding faith, but he also speaks of a good conscience. A good conscience. You cannot separate the two. If you would war a good warfare, fight a good fight, avoid shipwreck. The conscience is that witness God has put in all men, which leaves all men, even those without the Word of God, without excuse and justly condemned. Now, we've been speaking much on this in the afternoon as we go through Romans. In fallen men, the conscience is badly, badly corrupted and clouded and crippled. But it's still active enough to witness of the work of the law written in their hearts. Romans 2, the verse 15. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2 says this. There's a warning. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It is possible to ignore the truth so long, to go against the truth so long, that your conscience can become seared. That means cauterized, as with a hot iron, just sealed and dead. That's a great warning to all that are not in Christ. Certainly the specific context of that is the Roman Catholic Church, is popery. And if ever there were those who have their conscience seared with a hot iron, it's the Pope. Ever hear of a Pope that was ever saved? Spoke out against his error? Came against the Church? Preached the Word of God like Paul did? No. Ever hear of a Cardinal? Ever hear of an Archbishop? I've heard of priests, but the longer a priest goes and the higher he goes, the more he sears his conscience, preaching all this blasphemy and idolatry and mocking the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Now, the regenerated man, the child of God, has been given a new heart with a conscience. It's a faculty God has put in men. And when a man is regenerated, a woman is regenerated, when he's a child of God, his conscience has been cleansed and sanctified and restored, although not as Adam and Eve's were before the fall. I say it's not perfect. There's nothing about us perfected yet, and we still have a sin nature. Still, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirits, not only that we are the child of God, but also witnessing to our consciences, and our consciences witnessing to us concerning the reality that we have been cleansed of our sins. We have been forgiven. We're no longer under condemnation. And the conscience also witnesses concerning the Word of God and our thoughts, words, deeds, duties, and beliefs. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 speaks much about the conscience and of it being cleansed and witnessing of the remission of sins and regeneration. And that same conscience, that Christian conscience, goes on to witness to us not only of our sins, of our shortcomings, but also, when we confess our sins, of the cleansing of the blood and that we have been forgiven. We're never under condemnation again, but these sins are put away and the corruption is cleansed from our hearts. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 speaks of the conscience as well. It talks about baptism and the answer of a good conscience toward God, a clear conscience, a cleansed conscience, a conscience that testifies that this person has come out from under condemnation, has been forgiven, is a child of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 16 talks about the conscience in another way. It talks about Christians being spoken evil of by the world. And we're to seek to have a good conscience in all things. So whether or not we're spoken of evil by the world, if we have this assurance in our conscience that we are doing what is right, living according to what the Lord would have us live like by His Word, then we're to go on, stand firm, not falter. Now, Paul yokes together these two essentials, holding faith and a good conscience. These two things together are essential to us. On the one hand, essential to warring a good warfare. On the other hand, essential to avoiding shipwreck. The first, holding faith, comprehends having right doctrine. The second comprehends, I say the second, a good conscience. It comprehends having then a clear and quiet conscience concerning our practice. That is, our conscience doesn't bear witness against us, but rather assures us that we are living consistently and in obedience to the doctrines of our faith. Sometimes people's conscience can be overshadowed and drown out by false teachers, by brethren who will encourage them that they're doing just fine. Unbelievers sometimes turn away from God convicting them in their conscience. Sometimes the time the conscience speaks loudest is in the night, perhaps, when the person is all alone, considers the holiness of God and the reality of His Word. In light of the Word of God, then, well searched, studied, and prayerfully, reverently considered, do we have a clear conscience that our doctrine is sound and our practice is consistent with what the Word of God teaches? Not perfect, but consistent. Now, the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and the Word of God is our only source of spiritual knowledge and our only rule of faith and practice. But God has put a conscience into us as a witness as well. It's vital that we seek to maintain a clear, clean, quiet, healthy conscience and avoid those who would seek to dull that conscience, the voice of that conscience, such as those who encourage sinners to just say this prayer, and if you've said it, you're a Christian, no matter how much your conscience witnesses against that assumption. Now, it's dangerous and it's reckless to gloss over or treat lightly or explain away any teaching of the Scriptures or any compromise of the doctrines of the Word of God. Those who do that, even at first in small ways, are corrupting and hardening their own conscience. Those who don't hold a good conscience will not hold faith either. That is, as time goes on, they'll find it easier and easier to turn away from the clear teachings of the Word of God. Easier and easier to turn away from the very things they once said were truth. Those doctrines they said they rejoiced in. They said, this is the truth. And they turn away more and more, and they grow weaker than in faith. They continue to harden their conscience. They grow weaker in faith. They lose knowledge and understanding. And then eventually they make shipwreck. This is the warning of the apostle by the Holy Spirit. It's a warning much needed by a proud, smug, selfish, rebellious generation of evangelicals today. So in light of the Word of God, I'll repeat it. In light of the Word of God, well searched and studied and prayerfully, reverently considered, do we have a clear conscience that our doctrine is sound, but also that our practice is consistent with what the Word of God teaches and that which we say we believe. Just one word more. Ministers of Christ need to have a clear conscience that they can say with Paul, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We need to seek to be able to say what Paul says of the ministers then who are faithful. 2 Corinthians 1 is where you find it. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience as ministers, that in simplicity, that means not being double-minded, and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you, Word. And then the people in the pews, so to speak, the congregation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what sinners will face on that day if they don't repent and believe. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your, the believer's, conscience. Don't sit under a minister's preaching unless it's made manifest in your conscience, if you're a believer, that he, according to what the Word of God teaches, is faithful to his charge. Paul says to those who are truly Christians, I trust also are made manifest, that is, as being sincere, as being faithful ministers in your consciences, and ministers and people together. Ministers and people together. Unless we hold firmly to faith and a good conscience, we cannot war a good warfare, and we will make shipwreck of some sort. Let me leave you with what Paul writes earlier, back in verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity. This is Christian love. Out of a pure heart, a heart purified by the sprinkling of the blood, to put it simply. A new heart. And of a good conscience, as we've spoken of. And of faith unfeigned, true faith. More than just words. That's the end of it all. That's the end of all the teachings of the Word of God, all the doctrines that I trust we love, believe, and are determined to contend for. Amen.